How about now? There we go. I didn't think about this ahead of time. Can I take this music stand and I'll put it back? Or do I need to stand like right there for the camera? I'm okay? This is on though, so that's going to be a... how about I come over here? Is this going to be okay if I stand here? All right. I know there's a screen behind me. Better? All right. Let's try this again. Good morning, everybody. Hey, it's a joy to be with you all. There's some exciting stuff happening down on the west side of Indianapolis, and you all have kind of been along for the journey. I mean, I think I visited City Hope for the first time, like, very soon after moving to Indianapolis 4 years ago, and I think I've been back two times, like kind of like once a year, I think. So now we are on the eve of sort of officially launching publicly as a church, which is very exciting. Sometime this fall, still don't have an exact date. There's some things we're figuring out, including bringing on maybe one or two staff members, which we're excited about. But, you know, our approach the whole time was coming into this very neglected and underserved neighborhood was that if a new church was going to be cultivated in this neighborhood, it would have to arise organically out of the neighborhood. It cannot be principally led by newcomers or outsiders or people who are commuting in, but needs to be led by members of the neighborhood. And so for the last 3 years, we've been endeavoring to gather a group of people from the neighborhood who would have some ownership over the church. And I think over the last 3 years, that has certainly been the case. And so we've even, there's lots of ways that this has kind of slowed things down for us in good ways to think creatively about church planting. But one of those ways was we didn't even name the church, right? Because the idea was, well, it's not our church, it's the neighborhood's church, so shouldn't the neighborhood, get to name the church? So we hadn't had a name. Our core group that's sort of planting the church now came up with a few names to brainstorm. And then at the last outreach event we did in the neighborhood a few weeks ago, this concert series that Rome was leading called Bless the Block, which was tremendous. We put up a poster with our different names, and we asked the neighborhood to vote. And I told them, I was like, why would we get to name the church if we're here to serve you? Like, shouldn't you get to decide what kind of church you want in the neighborhood, including what we should be named? And so the neighborhood was pretty unanimous in the name that they chose. It wasn't the name, I think, at least that Rome or I wanted. I don't think, you know, but it's not... But it's not our church, right? It's not our church. I don't know. It wasn't the name that Greg and Diane are here. Greg came up with the name. It wasn't the name that Greg came up with. But it was the name that the neighborhood chose. So do we say the name?
Say the name.
No? Do we say the name?
August 17th.
All right, August 17th. You got, Josh will pass on. What's that?
This is being live streamed.
Okay, yeah. It's watched by many, so stay tuned. No, in a good way, I do think we're trying to honor our sending church, Redeemer Presbyterian. Like, they've been supporting us very generously for 4 years. So in a good way, we'll wait. But we're no longer a Redeemer for the Near West Side. So someone called me yesterday, and my first time talking to him, and he said, okay, so you're a pastor in Hallville. So what pastor are you a church of? And I said, I'm not trying to offend you, but I'm not telling. So I had to explain to him. I was like, I'm not telling what pastor, you know? So anyways, that's been fun. So well, we're having a good time down there. And thank you for praying for us. And it's been awesome to have Rome. And Greg and Diane, who are here, have been an integral part of that. And lots going on. The Lord's moving, and we're very, very excited about that. So... thank you for your support and your friendship over the years. All right, I'm going to make a hard pivot, and we're going to jump into our text this morning. And I'm going to, kind of hard pivot into talking about your money, which is, I can do that as a guest preacher. So I can make the mess, and then Josh can clean it up, right? So This is great. But I wonder if any of you have ever had the experience of buyer's remorse. Buyer's remorse, right? You look forward to buying something, and then once you get it, you're like, ah, that's it? All right, that's it. I've had that experience several times, but one of the times I felt that the most was, I don't know, about a decade ago or so when I was first going into seminary. So when I started seminary, I had a little Lenovo computer. It was like a little $150 something, like a mini thing that I bought from Costco. It was awful. It couldn't do anything. Froze all the time. I was like, okay, if I'm going to actually go into seminary, I need a machine that can, you know, at least do the basics. Well, I didn't want a machine that could do the basics. I wanted a machine that could do everything, right? And so I was like, I want a MacBook Pro. I want something that can do everything. So I'm going to save up. And, I just got married. So I'm going to try and do the responsible thing. I'm going to save up for this beast of a machine. And so for 2 years, every birthday, every Christmas, I said, just get me Apple gift cards. I'm going to try and put away a little bit of money. And we're going to try and do, again, like the wise thing to save up. And so after 2 years, finally had enough money to go buy this machine. So went to the store, bought it at the beginning, I think, of my second year in seminary. Bought this, kind of top-of-the-line MacBook Pro. I was so stoked. And then I can remember I get it home, and I turn it on, and I update it, and then I'm like, now what? And I had this feeling of, I finally have the thing that I've been saving up for and I've wanted for 2 years, and it was like, well, now what do I do with it? It's like, didn't give me that sense of satisfaction that I wanted. And I can remember at this time what was so, frustrating now looking back is I finally had the thing that I wanted, and yet I found myself very quickly wanting more. So I had a friend who was much, much wealthier than I was at the time, and he was into all of the latest Apple everything. And so I can remember I had my MacBook, and I was like, oh, look, my MacBook. And he was texting me all the time with like, oh, look at the new iPhone that I got, and look at the new iPad that I got, and I have the new Apple Watch, and I have the new Apple TV, and I have the new Apple sound system, and look at the ecosystem, and it all syncs up together. And I was like, cool, I want that. And so all I can think about now is like, how can I add on to get more after I finally got the thing that I wanted? And so I was unsatisfied, and I always wanted more. Unsatisfied, and I wanted more. Now, here's the kicker. This is kind of a sermon illustration for another time, but you should know how this story ends. About 3 months after I got this MacBook, my gym locker was broken into. Car keys were stolen. Guy goes out in the parking lot, finds my car, steals my MacBook. Never found, never returned, never got it back. And just like that, 2 years of saving up for this machine, gone. Just like that. It was crazy. They found the guy, but never, he ditched the computer, and so there was never any compensation for it. And, it was awful. But it also demonstrates, the fleeting nature of our stuff and our money. You can want something for so long, and then it can just be gone. And I think that also is, that's the nature of money, right? When you have it, you can get anxious about what you can lose. Right, the more you have, the more anxious you can be about what you can lose. It's like the more we have, the more we want. The more we have, the more anxious we are about losing it. It's terrible. And money does this funny thing to us, right? Where we end up on this hamster wheel of wanting more, dissatisfaction, anxiety. Money can make us crazy. And so it's no wonder that Jesus talked about money all of the time. Jesus knows that money is funny business. He would sometimes say that money can become a kind of God to us that we worship. Right? You can worship God or mammon. Can't worship both. That's the effect that money can have on us. We can lose total control of our hearts as we slowly become twisted and give all of our desires to money. Now, Jesus addressed money in Luke's gospel far more than the other gospel accounts. Scholars of Luke's gospel agree that Luke stresses the connection between discipleship, that is, following Jesus, and how we use our money far more than any of the other gospel writers. And once you see it, you can't unsee it because it's everywhere, all over the gospel of Luke. So, for example, in Luke's accounts of the Beatitudes, in Luke chapter 6, Luke records Jesus pronouncing blessing on the poor without qualification, and woe to the rich without qualification. Matthew's gospel adds the qualifier of poor in spirit, but Luke does not. Luke clearly had economic realities in mind. Luke chapter 7, he says, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. I bring the gospel to the poor." In chapter 16, Jesus gives the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, which is unique to Luke's gospel. Lazarus, who was poor, is given comfort in eternity with God, and the rich man is condemned for his greed and his utter disregard for Lazarus. And so he's condemned to hell. This is just a snapshot. Many of you know this. Jesus talked about money all of the time, and in our text this morning in Luke chapter 12, what Jesus is principally addressing with money is the way our hearts are always twisted into wanting more. We always want more. It's the way we have this anxiety over money and stuff, this greed in our hearts that desires far more than we possibly need. Jesus knows that anxiety is a heavy burden, and he wants us to be free. He wants us to be free from money. He wants our posture and our use of our financial resources to come as a response to who God is and the plan that God has for our lives. And this is what I think makes this passage such a beautiful invitation into Jesus' teaching about our money. Jesus wants us to be free from the love of money through the love of God working in our hearts. He wants us to be free from our greed for the sake of our neighbor as we enter into his kingdom. So we're going to read now from Luke chapter 12. I don't know if it is your how you normally do things, but why don't I invite you, if you're able, why don't you stand with me, and we'll read God's word together from Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 22. Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens, they do not sow or reap, they have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to your life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the wildflowers grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." You can be seated. Let's pray. Jesus, we pray this morning that your spirit would move in our hearts that we might sit under your word to receive what you have for us this morning rather than sitting over your word and in our pride thinking that we can judge it for ourselves. Pray that you would move in each one of our hearts that we might love others as the way you do and that we might be moved with a vision and a passion for your kingdom that would free us from our attachments to worldly things. Pray, Jesus, we pray this for your sake and our good. Amen. So, everyone always talking about financial freedom. Everyone has plans for financial freedom, all the books about financial freedom. How do we find real financial freedom that is motivated first by the love of God and the plan that he has for our lives? That's where we're going this morning. Financial freedom. First, I want us to briefly consider who Jesus is speaking to in this text, because I think that allows us to rightly handle this passage. So who is he speaking to? And then second, we're going to consider the content of his teaching and the freedom that he's offering us. So who is Jesus speaking to? Now, Josh said that I have 40 minutes this morning, which was a mistake to give me that amount of time, because that means I have a little more time for like commentary and stuff on the sermon that I prepared. But so our church, for the last couple of years, we've been meeting every week for a weekly Bible study and dinner at an affordable housing complex, the largest affordable housing complex in the neighborhood. And Rome has been a part of that. Greg and Diane Borgard have been a part of that. It's been a wonderful time, and it took us at least about 18 months to slowly go through the Gospel of Luke. And it was really a powerful time, again, to study Luke's Gospel, which I think deals with concrete economic realities more than the others, to walk through the Gospel of Luke in a community like the one that we've been meeting in. And I want you to know this morning, as I, you know, ruffle feathers and talk about money, that before you get mad at me, this sermon was really inspired by Greg. and I say that in the best kind of way. Greg and Diane have been a part of that group since the beginning, and they have shepherded that group so well. And we were studying Luke chapter 12 one night, and I'll never forget, someone in the group asked, well, what do we do in Luke chapter 12, you know, this passage, what do we do, like, what about the poor? Right, what about the poor? And Greg had an answer that really, like, moved me and inspired me, and that kind of got me thinking and eventually became this sermon this morning. And I think that question is important. What about the poor? Right, because we're dealing with a text where Jesus seems to be making promises of provision. So what do we do about the people who follow Jesus in third world countries who are starving? What about the number of homeless people in our country who love Jesus and are crushed by realities of unemployment and merciless economic systems? Jesus, if he's promising provision for those who follow him, how do we make sense of all of the people who follow Jesus and yet are without the means to have their basic needs met? What are we supposed to do with that reality when we come to a passage like this? And I think this question is important. It makes us squirrely when we come to Jesus' teaching about money and we're afraid to let Scripture speak into concrete economic situations. You may have even grown up in a tradition or a church that has kind of, you know, shied away from allowing Scripture to speak into concrete economic situations. But look, the Bible is a real-world book. It speaks into the real world that we live in. Jesus lived in the real world, and he speaks into the real world that we live in. So when Jesus is speaking about money, he's talking about the real world. The real world. And because we don't know what to do with this question, like what about the poor, I think one of two things tends to happen. The first thing that can tend to happen is we have this tendency to spiritualize Jesus' teachings. We over-spiritualize Jesus' teachings, and you know what I'm saying, right? We say things like this, well, Luke may have not included the qualification of poor in spirit, but that must be what he meant. Yes, Jesus talks about selling possessions and giving them to the poor, but that was like an extreme case in one person to draw out a spiritual condition, right? It's not for everybody. Yes, Jesus said he came to preach good news to the poor, but he didn't mean like the economically poor, right? He meant like the spiritually poor, those who are, you know, want to confess their sins. He says God will provide, but he's only referring to a spiritual kind of provision, not a material provision. You see what I'm saying? You've probably heard this thing before where we over-spiritualize all of Jesus' words, maybe because we have this instinct that we want to universalize it. We want Jesus' words to apply to everybody the same way. But in doing so, I think we really miss central truths about the gospel and the character of God, which we're going to see here in a moment. But the other thing that can happen, maybe if these are on a spectrum, it's the other end of the spectrum, is we can adopt this radical, revolutionary, or for lack of a better word, like socialistic approach to Jesus' teaching about money. And this reading emphasizes those passages where Jesus tends to favor the poor against the rich. So think again of Luke chapter 16 with Lazarus and the rich man, right? If that passage in Luke chapter 16 is the only text or it's the primary text by which you understand Jesus' teaching about money, you're going to come away with this idea that Jesus universally hates the rich and he's universally in favor of the poor. such a reading has throughout history fueled this revolutionary, even hostile mindset where Jesus becomes this kind of like revolutionary Che Guevara figure that's trying to like topple empires and, you know, that sort of thing. But our passage here in Luke chapter 12 isn't going to let you get away with either approach. On the one hand, Jesus makes real demands on us with our money. Spiritualizing Jesus' commands about our money and the relationship between the rich and the poor is an injustice. It's an injustice. But on the other hand, Jesus has immense compassion for the rich and the powerful. He knows money is a burden. He knows the anxiety that money brings. Remember what he said. He said it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And we have to imagine him saying that with utmost compassion. He doesn't want the rich to be left out of the kingdom. He wants to draw them in. And he's saying, how hard it is for you. How hard it is for you to enter my kingdom because of the burdens that you bear. He wants the rich to be free from the crushing weight and the anxiety that money brings. And you're only going to see that. You're only going to see that when you observe who Jesus is speaking to in passages like this. So back up with me for a moment into the previous passage. You can go home and look at this, but I think you all will know the text that comes before this passage. This is one scene, right? We're kind of jumping into the middle of a scene that started in this previous passage, and it happens with a wealthy man coming to Jesus to ask for help getting the inheritance that he's owed. You know what the passage I'm speaking to? He wants help from Jesus getting the inheritance that he is owed. All this talk about birds and lilies begins with this wealthy man wanting to get his money. And instead of answering the man's question, this must have really frustrated the man. I have to imagine. Jesus did this all the time, right? Like people come to him with a question and he doesn't answer it. Must have been super frustrating, right? So the man comes and says, I want help with my, you know, getting my money. And Jesus responds with a warning about greed. He says, beware of greed. And the word literally in the Greek for greed here is, it carries this meaning of wanting far more than you can possibly need. So he says, watch out. He follows up that warning with a parable. And I know you all know this. He follows up with a parable about a rich farmer who just keeps everything for himself, and he's therefore struck down dead because he wasn't rich toward God. Right? So that's what happens before. And then he starts talking about birds and lilies and the grass of the field. And he illustrates with the wealth of Solomon. And then you look down at verse 33, and what does he say? He says, sell your possessions and give to the poor. We'll come back to that in a moment. But what does verse 33 assume? It assumes you have possessions to sell. Furthermore, the only other time that Jesus gives this command to sell your possessions and give to the poor is in Luke chapter 18, when he's talking to the rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler, what happens? He goes away sad. He goes away sad because he doesn't want to part with his stuff. So who is Jesus speaking to here? Right? Begins with a rich man, wants his money, gives a warning about greed, gives a parable about a rich farmer who won't be generous toward God. He's illustrating with the wealth of Solomon. Who is he speaking to? He's addressing people in the crowd with means. He's talking to people with employment. He's speaking to people whose basic needs are being met and more than likely have access to more than they need. He's talking to people who have enough money to be anxious about it. Jesus isn't giving these parables in the leper colonies. He's not going out to the grotto where the blind and the disabled are waiting to be healed, and he's not telling them to sell their possessions and give to the poor. He's talking to educated people, people with some affluence, people who may have access to inheritance money, people who can be somewhat liberal with their expenses. In other words, he's talking to people like me. And I suspect he's talking to people like many of you. And as soon as you see that, I think the rest of this passage starts to click into place. Now you can hold together the fullness of Jesus' teaching about money, where he makes real demands of us on our finances, but he does so out of an immense compassion that is rooted in the character and love of God. So, how do we find real financial freedom? Let's look at the specifics of what Jesus says here. Three things. Three things Jesus says we need to remember. First, we need to remember who we are. Look at verses 22 to 26. Jesus wants us to know how valuable we are. He says life is more than bodies and food. You are more than a thing that just consumes. You are not a cog in a machine. You are not just a number. Your life is worth so much more than you can imagine. Look at his object lesson. He says, consider the ravens. Consider the ravens. They don't toil for what they need, and yet God takes care of them. Don't you think you're more valuable than a bird? Don't you know you're worth so much more than a raven? Can't you see how God has taken care of you? You and I live in an age where our value is assigned to us based on how much we produce and consume. It's not unique to our age, but it is especially true of our age. Yet even as our wealth and our material possessions increase, so too does our unhappiness. Depression and anxiety have never been as high as they are now. Loneliness is higher than it's ever been. Our relationships have never been so thin as many of us experience them today. Before I was in ministry, I worked in a software development company that crushed my soul, and I mean it. Crushed my soul. And though I was making great money, it was quite clear to me at the time that I was nothing more than a cog in the machine to them. As I looked at my superiors, it was clear that moving up the ladder only meant more sleepless nights, more unhappiness, more risk. My entire self-conception became wrapped up with how much I could produce, gain, and then consume to try and fill my soul. And that pattern can occur for me just as often in ministry. Maybe you have a job like ministry where the work is never done. You're a teacher, you're a lawyer, you're a doctor, you're some kind of professional where the work is never done, where you can take it home with you. There's always more people to serve, always more people to need that need you. You can't shut it off. And it's so easy for us to run ourselves ragged thinking that our value is tied up in how much we serve. And when we feel underappreciated, what do? We serve even more, hoping that someone will recognize us. We produce more, hoping that someone will see us. We can all do this, right? We fall into this mindset where our sense of self becomes attached to this cycle of production and consumption. And Jesus wants to be free, wants us to be free of that. I had a friend a few months ago. He wrote me a letter of encouragement. And he said, Ben, I'm guessing in your line of work, people often see Ben the pastor and not Ben the person. They don't see the dad who loves his wife and kids, the man who enjoys his hobbies, the guy who's just trying to love Jesus. I hope you can find the time to remember that Jesus loves you as more than a pastor, but for the person that you are. I can't tell you how much that meant to me. Look, if you are in a soul-crushing work or life situation right now, I can't tell you what to do about that from up here. Josh will answer that question for you. But I can tell you this, if you spend time with Jesus, he will remind you of who you are. He will remind you of how valuable you are. And I think if you spend time with God's people here, they will remind you too. We have an obligation to each other to remind each other of how valuable we are so that we can be free from looking for our sense of worth in other places. You are so much more than what you produce or consume. You are a son or a daughter of the God of the universe. So much more love than you can imagine. That's the first thing you need to remember. Second, we need to remember who God is. Look at verses 27 to 31. I love how Jesus appeals to nature for both of these points. First, it's the birds. And then he says, after you've observed the animals, look to the plants. Look at the animals, or sorry, look at the flowers. They never worked a day in their life. Not even Solomon, who had all the riches in the world, was as beautiful as the creation that God has made. And if God will take care of the grass and the flowers, don't you think he's going to take care of you too? Don't you think your Father knows what you need? I love the point that Jesus is making here. He says, hey, if you're worried about money, I want you to go for a walk. Isn't that what he's saying? If you're worried about money, go for a hike. Get outside. Look at what I've made. Look at the beauty of what I have made. Look at your front, look at your yard. Look at the lawn that you mow every Sunday. Not a second goes by where that blade of grass in your front yard isn't being upheld by your Father's tender care. And if he'll provide for the plants in the field, don't you think he's going to provide for you? So when our family bought a house in the neighborhood a couple of years ago, one of the first things I did was I started a garden. I'd never gardened a day before in my life, but it wasn't before long that I fell in love. You'll know that if you follow me on Instagram. That's like all I post about is my garden. But getting my hands in the soil and tending to these plants and being outside in nature, it's amazing. I would 10 out of 10 recommend it. But I learned some of my best spiritual lessons out there in the garden. One reflection I frequently come back to is God's provision for me and my family. You know, there's only so much you can do for the plants in your garden. If you have a garden, you know this, right? Like, we like to think we can do a lot. There's all these gardening books and all these gardening blogs that are like, here's how, man, there's only so much you can do. You can plant a seed, make sure it gets some water, you can prune it, maybe give it some fertilizer, but after that, like, you can't do anything for your garden. You are completely dependent on God's design for your garden. You're dependent on the sun coming up every day. You're dependent on the rain. You're dependent on the plant operating according to its design. You're dependent on the weather. It has been so hot this summer, nobody's garden's doing anything this year. Right? And there's nothing we can do about it. My cucumbers. The cucumbers love it. Cucumbers are growing like weed. Rome knows that. Other than that, nothing's growing. Right? Because you're dependent on God's design. Only so much you can do. And our lives are just like that. Yes, I've worked hard. No, it hasn't been easy. Far from it. But when I look back at my life, there's only so much that I've contributed to it. Right? It's been God leading me from birth until now, taking care of me, taking care of my kids. And when I look back on that, I can see God has taken care of me and he's going to take care of me because he's a good father and he knows what I need. When was the last time you reflected on the provision of God in your life? I think Jesus' advice here about getting out in nature is profound. How can you make intentional time to look out in nature, to get out with others, and to reflect on the provision of God and practice earnest thanksgiving for his fatherly care? You are so much more valuable than you can imagine. And if you remember who your God is, you will know that he is a good father who will take care of your every need. Last is an invitation. An invitation to participate in the work of his kingdom. I hope the magnitude of verse 32 wasn't lost on you. Can we get verse 32 back up on the screen? Verse 32 and 33. Do not be afraid, little flock. Why? Because your Father has given you the kingdom. Do not be afraid. Don't be afraid of giving away your stuff. Right? That's where he's going. Because your Father has already given you the kingdom. God has already opened the storehouses of his kingdom, and he's generously shared everything that he has with you. All that belongs to God and his kingdom belongs to you. And how has he done this? Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich." How did God open up his kingdom to us? Through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus, by making himself poor for our sake, so that in his resurrection we might become rich. By faith, Paul said in Romans 8, verse 17, we become heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, because Jesus shares all that is his with us. And so if we receive his kingdom by the generosity of God, what is the impact that that should have on us? We become generous in turn. We enter the kingdom and become generous with our stuff. God has been generous with his stuff. He's brought us into his kingdom. We become generous in turn. Generosity to the poor, mercy for those in need, that's kingdom work. The church father, Basil of Caesarea, said on this text that if we want to store up treasures in heaven, our storehouses are in the bellies of the poor. We can only be truly freed from financial anxiety through the generous love of God. And his generosity makes us generous with those who are in need. I'll come back to the question I asked at the beginning, sort of at the beginning. What about the poor? Is Jesus making any promises of provision for the poor in this passage? I would say indirectly, yes. Directly, no. Let me explain what I mean by that. Indirectly, yes. Directly, no. You look at throughout Scripture, God promises himself to be the protector of the poor, to take the sides of the poor. How does he say he is going to provide for the poor? You look back at Israel, when Israel's coming into the land. How is God going to provide for the poor? Through his people obeying just laws for the poor. The people will be protected, the poor will be protected if God's people do what God asks to take care of the poor. So you get to the prophets. Why is there so much judgment on Israel? It's because they are unjust to the poor. They don't do what God has asked to take care of the poor. That comes through into the New Testament. Jesus, yes, does he obligate himself to the poor? Yes, and he does it indirectly through his church, through those with means in his church. And he's pledging his church. He's saying, my church is going to take care of you. My church is going to take care of you. Those with means in my church, they're going to take care of you. So the poor, if you want to know where you can go to have your needs met, look to my people. My people are going to take care of you. He has made an obligation on our behalf. This is what God does throughout the Bible. He makes an obligation on behalf of his people to the poor, and his people are held accountable for that obligation. The prophets held Israel accountable because they did not fulfill their obligation. Jesus, what does he say in Matthew 25 when he says he's going to separate the sheep from the goats? He says, I will know the faithful by those who minister to the poor and the stranger in my name. Jesus has made an obligation on our behalf for us to fulfill to the poor. John Calvin was really good on this, and I don't just say this because, you know, like Reformed Presbyterian. But Calvin was as much an economic reformer as he was a theological reformer. Calvin described the unique relationship between the rich and the poor in the economy of God's kingdom. And he said that the rich are God's deputies. They are God's deputies who are responsible for taking care of the poor and giving into their hands what already belongs to God. Follow me? The rich are deputies. They're caretakers of the poor who are responsible of giving their money, which already belongs to God, into God's hands through the hands of the poor. At the same time, Calvin said, the poor are ministers to the rich because the poor give an opportunity to the wealthy to be set free from their anxiety, to be set free from their burdens, and to enter into the kingdom of God. So the rich protect the poor, and the poor minister to the rich by giving them an opportunity to be free. And so in the kingdom of God, the rich and the poor are drawn together in a reciprocal relationship as caretakers and ministers of each other, where those with means protect those without, and those without give an opportunity to those of us who have an excess of stuff to be set free. That is God's design for the church. And you see this, by the way, in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is the fulfillment of Luke 12 and Luke 18, where people are selling their stuff to take care of people in need. You think back to Luke chapter 16 then, where the rich man, he's judged so harshly. We're given no reason for the rich man being condemned to hell other than his lack of generosity. Lazarus, day after day, waiting outside his gate, fulfilled his role to minister to the rich man. He gave the rich man, day after day, an opportunity to be free from his stuff. He fulfilled his role, and he enters into the comforts of eternity. But what happened to the rich man? He failed in his duty, and he's judged accordingly. If Luke 16 is the warning, Luke 12 is the invitation. I hope you can see that. I hope you can see that. Can you see how Jesus is coming after our hearts this morning in this passage? Where he's naming this cycle of anxiety that we're on. He's naming how we constantly pursue more stuff. He's naming how we're always worried about tomorrow. And he's saying, hold on. Don't you see how I've taken care of you? Don't you see how valuable you are? Can't you let go of the grip on your stuff? Let go, because it's holding you back from my kingdom. It's holding you back. Look at how I freed up myself for you. I've let go of everything for you. Can you now let go? Can you let go of your stuff and come into my kingdom? That's the offer here in Luke chapter 12. He's offering us the kingdom. He's offering us himself. I pray this morning that you might find some encouragement as you think about the ways that Jesus has laid down his life for you to free you from what gives you anxiety and burden. Hope you might think about ways to be set free to enter into his kingdom for the sake of your neighbor, for the sake of your soul being free. Let's pray. Jesus.